And I welcome you all to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. As we transition out of 9, as we covered that last week, and come into really a great, very clear passage of what is the gospel. And so as we come out over a few weeks of thinking of God's sovereignty, predestination, election, concepts that at times can be difficult to comprehend and wrestle through, one of the common questions is, well, if God's over everything and God is the primary mover in salvation, well, does faith really even matter? And the answer is absolutely. It's not as if God's electing choice negates human response. It's not as if God being the primary mover in salvation is us just being robotic and we don't do anything. There really is a response that shows up in real time and space. And so, yes, the pursuit of God from before time, it says before the foundation of the world, God set his affection on his people. But in real time and space, for me, back in March of 1985, the scales fell from my eyes. And I really responded, an actual response of faith. And so, yes, there is God's pursuit and God's sovereignty, but it doesn't mean that the reality of just time and space response to who God is, it doesn't mean that that is gone. That absolutely shows up. And so has that shown up for you is the real question today. And so we're going to look at what that looks like in God's people. So turn with me to Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Jesus, we come before you and we desire that your word would sink deep into us, that it would be near us, that these, what we understand and what we profess would be words of faith. God, I pray that you would draw us all closer to you this morning. Father, I pray for those who have walked with you for years. God, would you help us to really comprehend what it is to begin by grace and then allow that to live out in our lives. Father, for those in this room who have never bowed their knee before you, who have been around the church, around the things of God, but have never surrendered to you as the living God, the Savior for their sin, Jesus, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. I pray by your Spirit that you would enliven our hearts, that you would do that through your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I love those websites that talk about first world problems, the things that we struggle with. One of the concepts, I'm not sure if it's on a website or not, but you decide to go out to eat, and then you have to pick a place. Such a misery to actually have to pick a place that you're going to go eat at. And, it's one of those times that you really don't want to be the one that has to pick. And so nobody has a strong opinion, and nobody really like, well, let's go out to eat because we got nothing at the house, but where do we want to go? We have no idea. And so in our house, when we hit that place and nobody has a really strong opinion, we play the not game. Okay, nobody can say what they want because we don't know, but we can sure knock places out that we don't want to go. And so we just start, and I won't say all the places that we knock out. And so we just, we say a name I don't want to go to, and we list a place, and that goes off the list. And we'll go about 20 different places until we start to narrow down to a few that we actually want to be at, and ultimately we knock every one of them out until we actually figure out where we're going to go. Why is it that it's easier to declare what we don't want than sometimes than what we do? And so if you've been tracking with us over the last many months, you've heard a lot of what, especially in Romans 9, the beginning of 9 and the end, 9 and 10, you've heard what the gospel and a response to the gospel is not. It's not just figure it out, try as hard as you can, and your effort's going to earn your way in. It's not that. You've heard that it's not about religion. It's not about your effort. It's not about you trying to make your life better. Those are not the responses of the gospel. Okay, that's easy to say. Well, what is it? And today, Paul answers, what is a response to the gospel of God? It really is a response to his grace, and that we have to begin by grace. You might be saying, okay, if it's not those things, how do I begin this relationship? And the beginning is begun by grace. So basically, I don't know if you tracked with me in verses 5 through 8, and you kind of had a big question mark in your mind as I read that. If you did, so did I. I read through it, and I'm like, what in the world is Paul talking about? Certain commentators say, we really don't know. But actually, he cross-references the Old Testament. I think that gives us insight in what's talking about there. So first, here is not the way. So we'll do that for you in this sermon. What's not the way to then answer what is the way? Verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. So basically, he writes about a righteousness that you can attain through obedience to the law. Okay? And I think that might be somewhat of an unfair depiction, but a righteousness that is based on the law. Further explained in verse 6 through 7, but the righteousness based on faith says these things. So he's setting aside a righteousness that you pursue by the law set against a righteousness by faith. And so what does that of faith say? A righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss or the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. All right, now you're saying, how is that not the way of salvation? First of all, what is even that even saying? Well, there are many commentators. There's a couple different opinions here, but one has said that there's a tradition among the Pharisees of this day, the Pharisees, that if a single Pharisee kept all the Jewish laws perfectly for one day, that man's righteousness would be so pure that it would induce God to send the Messiah. Okay? So if you actually believe that, if you believe that if you lived it all right for one day, that God would then be inclined to send the Messiah, what would happen in your walk? What would happen in your life? You would be so dead set on meeting the law and doing the law that you would just, that's all you would focus on, because you would be trying to do that so that the Messiah would return, okay? Again, it's all on their performance and their ability. But that would also put, as you tried that for a year and failed for 365 days, what would start to then enter into your mind? Now, this is pointless. There's no way I can do this. I'm trying, and every one of my Pharisee friends is trying, and nobody's even coming close. There's no way we can attain this. And you could quickly say, all right, if that's the case, then God is absolutely unapproachable. And I think that's what 6 and 7 are talking about, is this sense where if you try to get to God based on your performance, after a while you will come to a place where you say, you know what, I can't do it. And God is completely unattainable and unreachable. The believer, on the contrary, knows that that God is near him through the Word. The person approaching God by their works asks, who could possibly ascend to God? Do you see that question in 6? You know, who will ascend into heaven? Here's actually a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 to 14. He quotes Paul here. He says, "For this command," or quotes Moses here. Sorry, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and is in your heart so that you can do it. The point is this, if you are trying to attain God's mercy and God's favor and bring the Messiah, if you're trying to invoke any action on God's part by your actions, you're going to feel like he's completely unattainable, that he is completely out there. You can't possibly do it. And so the question is, well, who's going to actually bring him near us? And Paul says, what's Paul saying? It's not as if God is far off and unattainable. Because of his word, he is with you and he is near you. That this, an understanding of who God is attainable, but not by your works. That's why he says in verse 5, the righteousness that's based on the law says live by these things. The righteousness based on faith says don't say these things. Don't say that God's so far off he can't be approached. It's that he can be approached, but never by your own merit. It's by the word of faith. What's interesting is verse 8. That is to say, but what does it say? The word is near you. Remember, hear that quote from Deuteronomy 30. In your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. It's not merely words that we're talking about. It's not merely a Sunday school answer. It's also not merely just kind of this that's out there faith. There is a word of faith. So there, and we're going to see how those things tie together. That faith is both knowledge and heart. That it is the word of faith. It is both in your mouth and in your heart. And so the first phrase that Paul uses in verse 9 is actually that you would confess with your mouth. So what does it mean to confess? Well, in some context, it means to tell somebody your faults. That's not what this word in the Greek means. It's not to tell somebody your faults. It's an acknowledgement or a declaration. To confess or profess or declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. It's a spoken word that declares something to be true. And so in order to declare something, you actually have to know something about it, right? You have to understand it, at least to some extent. And so to actually profess and declare something with words, you have to have an understanding. So knowledge and understanding is absolutely crucial to faith. Olhausen is a commentator. He said, a dumb faith is no faith. So it really is a sense where you have to know the things of God to be able to profess them, to be able to confess them, to confess with your mouth. But it's not just mere words that we say, it's also a belief in the heart. So what's that word believe mean in verse 9? If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, it's to accept, it's to trust, it's to put your faith in, and to do those things, to accept something in your heart, to put your trust in someone from your heart. That's very different than just uttering words, right? The heart, the core of your being, that these truths that you speak with your mouth have sunk deep into the very center of your being. That's much more than answering questions in Sunday school. It's a reality that reorients who you are and what you do. It must be both mouth and words and heart. And if you're a parent or you've been around kids at all, especially young ones, you understand when words don't match heart, right? Okay? We have an 8-year-old and a soon-to-be 6-year-old in our house. You hear all the time words that don't match their heart, especially when one hurts the other or one steals the toy of the other. And so you come to them and you want them to reconcile and make it right and, you know, go talk to your sister. And they walk up with this scowl and they cross their arms and they pound their foot and they're, I am sorry. Yeah, that didn't exactly cut it. Yes, your words. And they might even use better words than that, you know. Will you forgive me? Like, come on, really? And, you know, but their words are right. but yet their heart is far from their words. And so this idea of saving faith, it can never be a mere utterance of words, but your heart goes a different direction. I think God scoffs at that. But it can't just be this out there faith that, you know, I trust and you're floating in the sky. There has to be something that it roots into. It's both confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. And that is what God uses to bring about his electing choice to be reality and salvific, the thing that brings about salvation for God's people. So there's this interdependence between your heart and your words. If there's no true confession in your mouth, you can't have that without faith in your heart. That faith actually brings about a true confession. But also, if there's no living faith in your heart, you'll actually have nothing show up in your confession. Push to its logical extent. I think I botched that completely, so you know what I'm meaning. Push to its logical extent. We meet with people all the time as they join with this church. What am I meaning by this concept? We meet with people as elders, and what we are meeting with and interviewing for is to hear of their trust in Christ. And basically, do they make a profession of their faith in Christ that matches the Bible? And so as we meet with them, I meet with another elder, and we meet with families, and they profess their faith in Christ. Okay? We can test if that profession of faith, the words that they use, matches up against Scripture. We can assess what they say compared to what Scripture says, and we can say, yes, those are words of a profession of faith. What are we completely unable to test? If those words are words of faith or not. We can't test someone's heart. And so all we can do is assess what someone is professing as their faith. So here's the bottom line. Push this even further. There might be people that are members of this church that have professed words of faith, but yet don't have faith in their heart. One step further, please don't use membership at Grace Point as any sense of your security before God. We are men. We are not God. We are able to say, your words match the Bible. We can set those two things up against each other. But I am unable, and the elders of this church are unable to test your heart. And so if you were going to stand before God and he says, why should I let you into my heaven? Well, I'm a member of a church. Let me promise you, that means zero. It is. Do you profess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, because your faith rests on Jesus alone. His person, the person of who he is, and his work. He said this in John chapter 5. I love this because we're talking about Moses and the law. Jesus says, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. That all of the Bible was pointing one direction into one person, and that is the person of Jesus. If you read the Old Testament separate from the New, you don't understand the Old Testament. If you read the Old Testament, you don't see Jesus all over the pages, you're not understanding it properly. Jesus says the Old Testament, the New Testament, everything is pointing to him. It's about the person of Jesus. So who is Jesus? Jesus as a person is absolutely central to our faith. Christianity is not a philosophy. And so really, in a sense, it's been said that you don't want the Christianity of Christ. You want the Christ of Christianity. That you are pursuing a person who is living and active and you can relate to. This is not a philosophy that we espouse. This is a person that we embrace. And that's why verse 9 is so crucial. It says, but if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. That idea of Lord, especially in a Jewish context, is just heretical. That Jesus is Lord, that you're ascribing deity to Jesus. That he is God in the flesh. Who do you say that Jesus is? If he is not God, if he is not the Lord, He is not everything. He's not the one who is rules over your life. He's not the one that you bow to and defer to and seek His will before your own. Is He Lord or is He not? To what degree does your confession or your professing that He is Lord really take root into your heart? Or are those simply words to answer a question in Sunday school or a membership interview? Or are they the very essence of your life? Profess Jesus as Lord, His person. But it's also faith rests in Jesus in His work. And by His work, I'm saying what He's able to accomplish. What is Jesus able to accomplish? What things did He do? It says in verse 9 that believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. So if God raised Him from the dead, what does that imply? It's obviously talking about the resurrection. So for Him to rise, He must, this is not a trick, He must die. And why did He die? For the sins of His own people. We sang that song, "Oh, to see the dawn," you know, the sinless one dying for the sinful. And so to believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead is to not just believe that Jesus is alive, but is that your sin put Him on the cross and He died and then He rose again to conquer that. It's all wrapped up into one. Do you believe that in your heart, that He is both crucified Savior and risen Lord, that the resurrection is absolutely essential to your faith? The cross gets a lot of pub, rightly so. But the resurrection is crucial because it proves that that satisfied divine justice. Says later that it was because of the resurrection that you've been justified or made right before God. Jesus died on the cross, but He is not still dead. He rose on Easter. That's why we celebrate that to such an extent. And showed Himself to many after His resurrection. Do you believe that He not only died, but that He has risen again, that He is alive and active, and that proves the satisfaction of divine wrath for your sin and for mine? So it's this faith in the person and the work of Jesus. Then what results from that kind of faith? What does it say in 9 and 10? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And so this concept twice that you will be saved, another concept that you will be justified, there's this sense of new birth and of conversion. And we were reading as a family the other day in our Bible. We were reading to the kids of John chapter 3. And John chapter 3 is an amazing story. It's an amazing story of a religious leader, a Pharisee, who was trying to figure out what all the hubbub was about Jesus. Why was everybody, what's the big to-do? And he comes, and he didn't come to Jesus like, you know, just, hey, you know, ring his door. He came to Jesus at night. Because he was afraid of what other people would think as he tries to understand Jesus. So his name was Nicodemus, and he comes to Jesus in John chapter 3. And he says, you know, basically, what, you know, how do I have a relationship with you? How do I, what is all of this? And Jesus says, unless you are born again, you have no access to the kingdom of God. And he says, what? How can I crawl back into my mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus says, no. Not born of flesh, but born of the Spirit. Unless you are born again, you have no access to God. And basically, born again is such a negative term in Southern America. You know, you kind of have to say it, born again. And we've dropped it. I'll confess to you that I've dropped it from my vocabulary because it's so charged in our culture. It's so negative. But what a travesty to give up Jesus' own description of what it is to pass from spiritual death and spiritual blindness to spiritual life and the ability to see who God is. That it really is this conversion, this change, this transformation where God takes someone who is dead, who is walking away from him, dead in our transgressions and sins, and makes them alive in him. It is all because of his grace that you will be saved, you will be justified or made right in God's sight. All of these things, how? If you confess with your mouth that he is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead for your sin, you will be saved. Verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Here's the question. Are you possibly hearing these words for the first time? Maybe even sat in church for years, heard these words, but never really heard them. You know what I'm saying? Could it be that God is enlightening your heart right now and drawing you to him? The only response, if that is the case, is to respond by calling out to the Lord for his mercy. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Just like the tax collector that was in the temple, too ashamed, he's over here in the corner, and he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That was the extent of his prayer. But what a beautiful prayer for God's people as he continues to draw us, that we begin by grace. And so, but that beginning by grace can't just stay there. We must live by grace. Because if you believe in your heart and confess him as Lord, what happens in life? Does it just stay there? Is that just something I did in 1985 and that's neat because I got my ticket out of hell? Or does that, coming to know Jesus, have ramifications and implications into every aspect of my life? Absolutely it does. Live by grace. The gospel is not merely the beginning point. It is also the truth by which we live. Salvation is not only new birth. It is new life. Life derived from Jesus rather than how well we keep the commandments. So what I have heard many times is, yeah, I prayed that prayer when I was 8. If salvation to you is something to put distant in your past, you might not understand salvation, at least in the sense that Paul is describing that all throughout Romans, that it's not just a past event that we're like, oh yeah, we're good, and we just go on as if it doesn't exist anymore. That thing, that event, that salvation point begins to affect every day of our lives. If we relegate salvation to a one-time event that has little impact on our life today, you're basically saying, yeah, that got me off the hook for divine wrath. That doesn't match Scripture's depiction of salvation and of saving faith. Faith and salvation are not represented by a few idle words decades ago. Saving faith that you profess with your mouth, if there's no belief in your heart, if it's just something that's way out there, you might have correct words, but do you have saving faith? Again, I can't test your heart. But saving faith takes deep root in your heart, which points to something much deeper than a few words you said a few years ago. It is really cutting to the core of your being. We've already said it, that it says believe in your heart, and that sounds like something that will endure. Sounds like something that changes everything. We've already said that the heart is the core of your being. What did Jesus say about the heart? He said, out of the overflow of your heart, your mouth speaks. Elsewhere, he says, guard your heart, for it's the wellspring or the source of life. So something that is believed in your heart will have what kind of effect? It will change how you approach everything. So many people are afraid to discuss their faith with people, especially people who don't know Christ, and that makes sense if you see this whole idea as a philosophy. And maybe in a philosophy that you're going to try to convince somebody of or talk about or explain. But if Jesus is the source of your life, is it a philosophy to be explained? Or is it just the ability to discuss the fullest reality of who you are? So how hard is it to talk about the thing that you're just lit up about, that changes your life, just flows out? I welcome you to discuss the wellspring of your life with people. Not trying to convince them of anything, but do it so that you're not fake. What is it to actually just talk about the beauty of being humble before God and His grace just resounding in your life? Why don't we talk about that more with our friends, with people who don't know Christ? Because it comes to the belief in your heart, to the core of your being, but it's also the freedom from pressure. I love verse 10 when he talks about the results of salvation. With your heart, one believes and is justified. With your mouth, one confesses and is saved. Many think that being saved by grace, now I need to start acting right. I got to get it together because it's my chance to now live for God. Okay? He saved me, now it's my turn. That righteousness is produced by your efforts to be better. But where does right action flow from? Is it you gripping really hard and saying, I'm going to do it? Where does right action flow from? Right action flows from a right beginning. And a right beginning is a beginning by grace that right actions flow out of a declared righteousness. Going back to Romans chapter 3, that idea of justification. That God doesn't look at you and all of a sudden wipe you squeaky clean and out pops this perfect Christian. That's kind of what we put off to the world. And that's why they say we're hypocrites. Because that's not the truth of the gospel at all. The truth of the gospel is that we are declared righteous when everything in us is turning away from God. That we are robed with the righteousness of Jesus. It is put on us. Jesus, and God sees us with the righteous record of Jesus. Even though the inward reality of my life is far from Him and walking the other way. God changes that day to day and gradually, but I am declared at a moment in time to be righteous in His sight. And so, where does right action flow out of? Is to say, I am absolutely accepted by God based on someone else's perfect performance. And because I'm declared righteous, now all of a sudden, I am free from the pressure of trying to make it right and do it right, or else God's going to throw me out. I'm absolutely accepted because of Jesus' righteousness given to me. At the same time, that frees me to actually live for Him. And right behavior starts to show up, but it is always flowing out of what God has done. So to confess those things, you be justified. Justification ought to be the very power in your life to see right behavior and obedience to God's will show up. Basically, if we believe that good behavior produces righteousness, we've just brought another version of the law into our life. If you're noticing that you're imposing any standard on your life in order to feel good about it, and by, you know, basically you're imposing a law on yourself. And what do I mean by any standard? What is your set of rules that if you meet them, you feel like life is good? If you don't meet them, that life is falling apart. What are those things that you see that you arrange in your life and that's what you strive to meet? That is just another version of the law. It's your version of the law. It's still law. And you're pressured to meet it. Welcome to the pressure of living by the law, a law that's dominated by pressure to perform in the way that you think you should. But the gospel says you're freed from that. Cuts to the core of your being, there is a sense where you are freed from the pressure to respond rightly. And what also shows up is a lifestyle of dependence. Look at verse 12. He says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. What's interesting is that He's the Lord of all, of every person. The chosen nation of God, Jewish and Greeks, basically those outside of the Jewish nation, bestowing riches on all who call on Him. It's not all who show up and do it all right. It's not those who perform best. It's those who go like this and say, Jesus, I need You. It's those who call on Him. Calling on the Lord is a way of life. So salvation is not simply a concept that you get right once. What is it to work out your salvation with fear and trembling on a day-to-day basis that we would be people that call on the name of the Lord? So yes, you were converted or saved at a point in time, but yet we must work that out for the rest of our lives, learning what it is on a daily basis to call out to Him. How do you live according to grace? Call on the name of the Lord. It's the way we begin, and it's the way we live. And if you think that was just something that you should do at the beginning point, you miss the point of what it is that calling on the name of the Lord requires humility. It requires us to put ourselves in our rightful place as the created, calling on the Creator. Humility is an absolute necessary component of faith. Because all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you find yourself seeing that the truths of the gospel sinking deep into your heart, that it becomes the move of your life, not just a one-time experience that you did years ago? Because I would surmise if it's just that, then that was mere words. But if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And if you're wanting to respond to the call of God today, please come and talk to us after the service. We would love to introduce you to the living God, that we might call on Him together, and that He might come in and take root in your heart. I pray these things, and we'll pray together, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Jesus, we ask that You would do great work, that You would do amazing things through Your gospel, that You would bring us to a place of great humility. Father, it seems so simple, but yet, Father, if it's mere words that we're uttering, that is not a saving move of the Spirit. God, would You allow words that we say to sink deep into our heart, that they would be decisions of our very will? God, would You allow us to rest on You alone for salvation? That we would come to know the person of Jesus, and that He would transform our heart and transform our lives. Father, I pray that You would allow these verses, these words, to be the very thing that starts to change who we are. That as we begin by grace, God, help us to live by grace. God, help us to be ones that call on the name of the Lord. Father, the humility of that, rather than the pretending like we've got it all together. God, bring about that by Your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't we stand together and close our service with an old hymn of the faith when we sing, I Stand Amazed of Our Lord, and how marvelous and how wonderful is our Savior.